All right, good afternoon, everyone, and happy anniversary, 50 years. That's a big year, so congratulations on that. And nice to see everybody here in Beloit, Wisconsin. It's been a little while. I think last time we were here, we snowed, or was snowing, about to snow. So it's nice to be here again, day before Pentecost. In a few hours at sunset, a special day to the Lord begins, a holy convocation. As it is described in Leviticus 23, a holy day called by several names should be familiar to you. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the First Fruits, and Pentecost. This holy day is rich, very rich in meaning, and it is especially meaningful to the Church of God. No matter how small we may be in this room, the Church of God, the Ecclesia, the called out ones, the Assembly of God, because that is when the New Testament Church of God started. Now, when something of God is started, it's done in a powerful way. And there is no doubt that God is involved. The New Testament Church started in the commanding way about 2,000 years ago on Pentecost, as we see in Acts 2. Let's turn to the Bible and see this account. Acts 2, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 2, verse 1, and we read, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place." Let's pause. What does fully come mean? Now, if I said to you, "Please come over to our house when Sunday has fully come," would you know what time I meant? Would you know when to come over? Would you come over at 6 p.m. for dinner, or maybe noon for lunch, or maybe you'd come over for breakfast? Stating it as fully come is not a normal way we would express time. And it's not the best translation. A better way to translate the meaning is when the day of Pentecost being fulfilled. God's holy days have meaning. And here we see fulfillment of a holy day. Now, this should be an indication to all who want to follow God's word that God's holy days are important and are to be observed, along with the motivation to know what the other holy days mean and what they represent when fulfilled. Let's begin now with a better understanding in how this should be stated. And in the day of Pentecost being fulfilled, they were all with one accord at the same place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Very clearly, this was God's involvement and that something very special was happening. It's not a lot different from what God gave when God gave Israel the law on what many think was the same day, although you can't exactly prove it, in Exodus 19. Still in that time frame, a very similar experience if you read Exodus 19. Clearly, God was doing something very dramatic. If you were there at this event, if you're in Pentecost in Acts 2, it would have left no doubt about God's presence in that first New Testament Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus fulfilled the meaning of the wave sheaf offering. And when Peter stood up to preach his inspired sermon to explain who Jesus of Nazareth really was, the actual Messiah, the Son of God, which they had crucified. There was only one way to explain the effect that it had on each individual there. The Bible says in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. What an expressive way to explain the horrible realization of what they had done. Peter told them to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift, notice, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were added that day, as we see in verse 41. 3,000. This is the beginning of the ecclesia of God, the church of God, Pentecost being fulfilled. But why the church? Why the church? What is the purpose of the church? Do we fully understand the significance of the church? Maybe after 10, 20, 30, 50 plus years, we have become a bit dull in the appreciation of the true meaning of why we have a church, why God called the church, why he has a church. Is the church just the fulfillment of first fruits to be called to salvation? Or is it more substantial than an early call for some to salvation? Do we have the complete answer in our mind and heart? Let's review that answer in this message. And I think if your ears are open to hear what the scripture calls a mystery, you will be amazed at what the purpose of the church is and the incredible privilege to be a member in the ecclesia of God, the church of God, with renewed zeal for the day of Pentecost and your membership into the body of Christ. Now I'd like to turn to Ephesians 3:8. The book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul, is often referred to as the epistle to the church. So today there is no better place to start on this topic of the church as we approach Pentecost in a few hours. Ephesians 3:8, if you'd like to turn there with me, Ephesians 3:8. Here's what Paul writes. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And he certainly knew where he came from. He was killing Christians, right? He was consenting to the death of Stephen. So he understood grace in the right way, that he did not deserve any special favor from God, but this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship, or some say dispensation or administration, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This is an amazing scripture that tells us something we may not have focused on and provides insight into the incredible purpose that God has for the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. So the title of this sermon is The Mystery of the Church to Know the Manifold Wisdom of God. Now God indeed has an amazing purpose for the church. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail or overpower it. The church will endure, and it will continue on for a reason and for a purpose. Christ himself makes that promise backed by the power of God, God the Father himself. That's what it's backed by. We see in Revelation 2 and 3 that God's church will not cease to exist. And we see depicted in Revelation that Satan himself does everything he can to destroy the church, but he is unsuccessful. We see that in Revelation 12, where the serpent spewed out like a flood after the woman, which is the church. And it says the earth helped the woman and swallowed the flood. So we see even then, even to the very end, Satan is trying to destroy the church of God. But the church will prevail. It might go through trials and persecutions, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will prevail because it's so important to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, Jesus is the Savior of the body. A few verses later, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, right? We read John 3:18 with great appreciation, but do we focus on the verse and statement that Christ gave himself for the church, the Savior of the body? And we'll talk about that a bit later. The church is special. But why? But why is it special? Let's go back to what we read in Ephesians 3:10. It says that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom, or the multifaceted wisdom of God. Barnes' commentary says this is literally the much variegated wisdom of God. Variegated means multicolored, like a rainbow, like a prism of light. You shine a light a certain way and you get all these different gradients of color. A great diversified wisdom. But to whom is this wisdom on display to? Right? Who is on display to? Notice carefully the next line, that the manifold wisdom might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You just notice what we just read? Not an example necessarily to the world at this time, but to whom? The angelic realm will see God's wisdom through his church. What God will accomplish, his purpose in the church, and his plan for all mankind. God's manifold wisdom, maybe not visible or obvious to the flesh and blood in this age. God's true church, for most of 1900 years, if you understand what the true church was and is, was barely visible for most of those time periods, right? Sometimes just small groups of people in Europe or even in the U.S., in Missouri or wherever you might pick, very small groups. Was that showing the wisdom to the world? But the manifold wisdom is visible to the spirit realm, the principalities and powers in heavenly places will see the manifold wisdom of God in the church, the ecclesia, or the assembly of God. Let's read on in verse 11 of Ephesians 3. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. According to the eternal purpose. The church is associated with an eternal purpose. Eternity is what we're talking about. That God is carrying out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It all starts with him. He was the firstborn. Now let's look at aspects or facets of this manifold wisdom that will be observed by the powers and principalities in the heavenly realm, because it points us to the significance and purpose of the church. The phrase powers and principalities is an interesting phrase, and Paul uses it several times to refer to the unseen powers that exist, but they're very real. The angelic realm is very real. If you go through a study of that, there's millions and millions of angels out there. And there's an angelic realm that's not loyal to God as well. He uses the term in Ephesians 6:10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's who our confidence is in. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It may seem like it sometimes, but we don't. "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul is talking about the devil and the rulers of the darkness of this age. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Earlier in Ephesians 2:2, Paul likens us before our calling as being on a course of this world, on a path, on a road, according to the prince of the power of air, of the air. Paul is very clear that there is another power structure or governmental structure in existence that is invisible to flesh and blood, but very real, and that the devil or Satan is the ruler of this domain or principality. We'll see that. If we understand and comprehend the basis or the beginning of this domain or Satan's kingdom, as we want to call it, and the guidelines or ideas of this system that are established by the devil, we will better be able to contrast that to the manifold wisdom of God that will be displayed in the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So let's get a glimpse of the basis of what we call Satan's governance model. What principles founded that government? What principles founded Satan's government? Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, starting verse 12. And I'll read from the NIV, because sometimes in the Old Testament, the NIV is quite good in giving the meaning. So Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Here we read, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Notice how Satan is described. The seal of perfection, full of wisdom. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and the serpent was allowed to be in the garden. Why was that? Well, we'll see that a bit later. "Every precious stone adorned you: carnelian, chrysolite, emerald, topaz, onyx, jasper, the lapis lazuli, and turquoise and beryl. Your sittings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian or cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till wickedness or iniquity was found in you. Through your widespread trade or commerce, you were filled with violence, and you sinned." What is sin? I think we know it up here. Transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. The transgression of the law. "So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub. For among the fiery stones, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom. Corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. And Satan does have a form of wisdom, but it was corrupted by sin, iniquity, vanity, and pride. It is a wisdom based on self-promotion and having the strong prevail at the expense of the weak. Someone's at top, someone's at the bottom. You take advantage of people when you can, or individuals, or beings. Is a wisdom maybe best described as a philosophy of looking out for number one? What is best for me? You know, that's the philosophy of this world. We know where it comes from. Let's get another view of Satan and his governance model and the principles that Satan's government is founded. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. In verse 12, we'll start there. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down from the ground or earth. You who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Notice what's being said here. Satan was given a throne. He has a throne, a kingdom. To have a throne, you have to have a kingdom. And it was on this earth. And that's why he was allowed to be in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't barred from being there. God could have barred him, and maybe he did bar him for a certain amount of time, but ultimately that was his domain to enter. Satan, who was created by God, got so twisted that he felt he could ascend into heaven and exalt his throne above God, above the other angels of God. Sometimes stars are often likened to angels or referred to angels. So above the other angels, he wanted to be on top. The top dog. Recognize that philosophy in the world we live in? So I will be like the Most High. So what attributes can we see from these two passages that describe Satan's philosophies and the attitudes he transmits into the world we live in? Remember, he transmits these attitudes, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. And the spirit of man which we have can tune into those. And if you have God's spirit, hopefully you're not, or you can be resistant to it. Because he who's in you can overcome the world, because he who overcame the world is greater than the world. First John 4:4, I believe, that is. So without God's spirit, bearing witness your spirit, your spirit just tunes into what it picks up out there, which is the philosophy of Satan. So I won't get into that. It's a whole sermon by itself. But God's spirit is very important. The giving of the Holy Spirit. And he who is in you, if the Holy Spirit's in you, is greater than he is in the world. It gives you a hint what we have to do to overcome this world. We have to use that spirit. We have to tune in to God's thoughts of mind, and the Spirit gives you, God's Spirit gives you the ability to see God's mind. But we have to make a choice, right? What we tune into. It's like a radio dial or a website or whatever you want to call it in modern technology. We have the choice of what we tune into. And if you're making choices to tune into the wrong sites or channels or whatever it may be, guess what? You're probably picking up the philosophy of Satan, whether you want to or not. So it gives you some insight of probably where we should be spending our time or what we should be tuning into. We have a choice. God does not take choice away from us. So anyway, let's get back to where I was going. So what attributes can we see from just these two passages? that describes Satan's philosophy and the attitudes he transmits into the world he lives. Again, he transmits these into the world. Well, envy and covetousness, right? He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars or the angels of God. Satan was not content. He wanted to be above God even. And it says he was created, right? It says God created him. He wanted to be above the creator. That is some corrupted wisdom, right? That takes some corrupted wisdom to think I'm going to be above the person, the being that created myself or him. Pride, you see pride. He was the seal of perfection, it says. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But his heart was lifted up. Iniquity or wickedness was found in him. It says violence. It says Satan became filled with violence within, and he sinned. He sinned. There was anger, wrath, malice, bitterness, slander. To get one third of the angels, right? You have to do some slandering against God to convince them to say, oh, God does something unfair to us. Bitterness, somewhere something unfair, something didn't go right for me. I'm bitter about something. Malice. Malice to the point that he was attacked God's throne, motivated by anger and wrath. Satan got so angry with his and with pride and vanity, he rebelled against God and God's way, which is the basis of love and the give way of life. God's righteousness, as we heard about in Sermonette, right? That's what he rebelled against. Satan became self-oriented, exalting the self, rejecting God's way of love towards others, concern towards others. That's the basis of God's government or kingdom, is love towards others. Satan rejected the government or kingdom of God and came up with his own way to rule and to govern in his kingdom. Satan did not develop the character of God. He developed a whole philosophy based on self-orientation and promotion that leads to unhappiness, sorrow, and sadness. Right? We see this in the world today. How much happiness is really in the world? How much sadness is there? How much sorrow? You know, it's what, like Mr. Armstrong just said, amazing accomplishments. Well, how is that possible? We have these amazing things that are going on in this world. Technology achievements and things that this man is able to produce and invent and put in place. Well, that's with the spirit of man, right? He's able to create things and make things and invent things and some amazing accomplishments. But you just have to look around. You can just drive through the neighborhoods of Beloit or look on the news. Read the news. And most of the world is in some state of unhappiness, sorrow, and sadness. Because the way of get, the way of Satan, does not lead to happiness. Self-exaltation is what Satan wanted, to be above God. That was what he promoted. In many ways, that's the philosophy of the whole world, trying to be above others, trying to promote yourself, trying to have the most toys, or however you want to say it, more toys than anybody else, or the most, at the expense of others, in most cases. This is the description of what Satan broadcast the power of the air, as he called, as a philosophy to the world that he still has a throne on. He still has a throne on this world. Not been taken away yet. It will be, but not yet. Even Christ's own disciples and future apostles that will be part of the foundation of the church had some of these same ideas built into their way of thinking. You know, it would change later, but it was there before conversion. And if you think about it, we probably had the same ideas. We may still have some of the same ideas floating around in our heads. Let's look at these examples, three examples. Let's look at an early example of the disciples and how they were not aligned or in harmony. I think the word harmony was used in the message earlier. To the future King of Kings principles. or laws or the way that the future king would govern in his kingdom. Let's turn to Luke 9 and verse 46. And we'll see the first example here. Some of the earlier days, remember Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. So he was with his disciples, teaching them. Because the church was going to be built on, well, we'll get to that later, but the cornerstone was Jesus Christ and the foundation was the prophets and the apostles. So he was building that foundation with his disciples, right? And his apostles. So this is what, but let's look at this example here in Luke 9, verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them to which of them would be the greatest, right? A bunch of Muhammad Ali's. I'm the greatest. For those who are in a generation to know who Muhammad Ali and what he used to say, right? I am the greatest. Well, there was 12 Muhammad Ali's in this group, or maybe more, depending on how the disciples were being counted at that point in time, because we know more than 12 were with Christ at different times. And Jesus perceived the thought of their heart, took a little child, like we had, well, we don't have right here, but we had a little child here before, and set him by him. So think of that little child that was here, or will be here in a minute, and sat next to them and said to them, whoever receives this little child, right, in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Jesus Christ gives the example of being as a child who is not yet filled with self-importance, of evaluating themselves and determining they should be over everyone else. You know, the small child doesn't sit there like, well, I should be greater than everybody in this room. A child doesn't say, I should be the dad. You know, we have a dad chair. I give it to my wife to sit in because it's really comfortable for her. But my son, when he was younger, didn't say, I'm going to sit in the dad chair. He might want to sit on your lap, right? He might want to sit on my lap or my wife's lap. But he didn't say, I'm going to sit in the chair, the dad chair, and be dad. I want to be dad. No young child thinks that way. To be as a child who sees himself or herself as not very great and important. Children don't think that way. Very young children don't think that way at all. Let's look at another example. A classic power grab. To be the greatest. To have a special place recorded for us in the Bible. And maybe some of you see this in places you work at, or maybe in your family, or in different places in the neighborhood. It's not uncommon. It's human nature, influenced by Satan himself, you might say, at its best. Let's see this in Matthew 20, verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, or I can read it to you. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And this is Jesus Christ. And he said to her, and if you know that the mother of Zebedee's sons were James and John, and there's some thought that she was related to the mother of Jesus, Mary. They were potentially cousins, some people think. So maybe she thought, I have a special inroad on this special situation here. You know, we're kind of related, cousins. So she says, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons, James and John of mine, may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. So clearly, we're talking about a kingdom. They understood what Christ was ultimately talking about. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Now, they probably didn't really understand what he was saying, but they agreed at that point in time. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. That right there gives you some insight to the relationship between Christ and the Father. Jesus Christ never took anything to himself that wasn't given to him. And when the 10, notice in verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. And that's probably putting it lightly, with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." And that's the way it works, right? The Roman government, they would have been familiar with that. Caesar on down, they all lorded over each other. And if you're at the bottom, well, it's not so great. But he says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's his philosophy. That's the philosophy of Jesus Christ. That's the philosophy of the kingdom of God. Now, after this experience and watching Jesus' example for over 3.5 years, disciples, you think, would have gotten it, right? Something would have sunk in about how Jesus was going to be the King of Kings, the philosophy of that kingdom, how it was going to work, how the model of the kingdom of God would work in reality, and how it would be different. But even on the night of Passover, we see not much had changed in their thinking at that point in time. Right after taking the bread and the wine, let's see what occurs. Luke 22, verse 24. "Now, there was also a dispute among them." What could they be disputing over? I wonder. Well, let's find out. "As to which of them should be considered the greatest." Again, there's still the Muhammad Ali. Lees, you know, they're all kind of like, "I am the greatest." Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?'" And this is what he says at the end. "Yet I am among you as the one," capital O, "who serves." The lesson of how Christ would govern had still not sunk in to his disciples. The idea of the greatest would actually serve, think about others, was still being taught on the very night of Passover. Now let's transition back to the purpose of the church. We talked about that at the beginning, the purpose of the church. Let's go back to that point. Now, the church is called in Scripture the temple of God, where God dwells, where his law is taught. It's also called the body of Christ, where all the members of the body follow and support the head, who is Jesus Christ. It's also called the bride of Christ, the wife adorned in righteous beauty in harmony with the husband. These illustrations all give us insight on how Christ will govern, and those that with him will govern, or serve is maybe a better way of saying it. And that God's laws, fulfilled by loving others as yourself, we know that's what the Bible says, the laws are fulfilled by loving others as yourself, outward interest in the best interest of others, that's a very different wisdom than Satan and his governance model is based on, right? Very different. The church is made up of those who have God's laws put in our minds and our hearts, or your hearts, written on your hearts. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah all had this place in their scripture. But let's read Hebrews 10:16. And this is written many times in the Bible for us to read, so we know it's throughout the Bible, but Hebrews 10:16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts." In some places it says written on their hearts, like the Ten Commandments were written on the tablets. "And in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The new covenant, the gift of the Holy Spirit, part of God's own divine nature put in us, allows this to happen, right? Begins the process. Why is this? Why does God do that? Well, a kingdom has to have laws, right? A kingdom, any kingdom you may look at has to have laws, a way it operates. And God's kingdom has God's laws. And it sounds very simple, not a complex thought, but a kingdom has to have laws. And those who are trained to administer those laws, to teach laws, they have to have, you know, people who can teach them, administrate them, and put them into effect. The church, just like the apostles, are being trained by God and taught how to teach, how to administer the government of God, or the laws of God, in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. The church is built on the cornerstone of Christ. Now, a cornerstone, when you're building a building, is where the main stone that the walls are put into to make everything else come out right. And the foundation is built on the prophets and the apostles, showing the Old Testament and New Testament. It's built on that. It is the foundation of God's future kingdom. Now, this kingdom is going to be like no other kingdom ever seen or experienced ever to date on earth. Let's see this kingdom described in Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, we'll see a little more about the idea of God's kingdom and what this will be built on. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government," notice that, "and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Will perform this. So let's look at this. First, we see the government will be on Christ's shoulder. It is set on Christ. It is established on the foundation of Christ's own shoulders. It's called Wonderful, right? That's the description given to it, Wonderful. The one holding up the government, the one who has the government set on him as a foundation, is called Wonderful. Most people who've ever lived probably did not call their government in this age Wonderful, right? Even in the better ones, which we happen to live in one of the better ones. You look at the news and the people, many people don't call our own government wonderful, and it's one of the better ones. So think of the bad ones. Nobody called the, unless you're Caesar, right? No one probably called the Roman government all that wonderful, especially if you're oppressed by it. Also, we see the increase of his government and peace has no end. The increase keeps going and going and going. It's not finite. Peace keeps expanding and increasing. You know, I liken that to my understanding of what the scientists say about space. They say space keeps expanding and going and going and going, right? There is no end, as far as they understand today. God's government just keeps expanding, and there is no end. Now let's look at how the church is being trained right now to be an important part of this kingdom, and why God's kingdom will be very, very different than anything ever before experienced by anybody on this earth. Mankind has tried, and no government has ever had lasting peace and justice for all. Let's turn to Revelation 19:7 and tie this to the church. Revelation 19:7. In fact, we'll start in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride of Christ, the church, has made herself ready. Arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of the saints. The future kingdom of God, the bride of Christ, is making herself ready. Now, how does the church make itself ready? Well, let's look at some scriptures that describes that situation. The church makes herself ready through the relationship of the wife and Christ as the husband, and with the washing of the word. Let's turn to that, Ephesians 5:20, if you can turn there with me, Ephesians 5. In fact, we'll start in verse 22, Ephesians 5:22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be their own, be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, many people think this may be an example of how husbands and wives should be, and it is. But really, Paul puts this in for a very specific reason. The church is likened to a wife and subject to Christ in everything. Now, in this day and age, that isn't the philosophy that many like to embrace, right? That's not really the way most people would embrace marriage. But as the church, we should have no qualms about being subject to Christ. 1 Peter 3:4 describes a wife having incorruptible beauty in the heart that is gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's the church. An incorruptible beauty in the heart, gentle, a quiet spirit. That's the church. And Christ is the model husband. He's called the Savior of the body. He loves the church, and it was demonstrated in that he gave his life for the church. There should be no doubt, no doubt at all, of the love that Christ has for his church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. He willingly gave his life. That should give us the utmost confidence that we should always, always trust Christ and follow him wherever he takes us. Let's keep reading. Ephesians 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice, a glorious church, no spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. The church is being cleansed. This means removing those spots, those wrinkles. They're not so nice, right? The church is not perfect yet, and we as members aren't perfect yet. But how is this done? How is that done? How is the spots and the wrinkles being removed in the church? Well, we're removing the things we read about in Colossians 3:8, if you want to jot that down, to Colossians 3:8, which is listed there. If you look it up or write it down, look at it later. It's anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. It says take these things out. Removing those things. The Word of God shows us those things in our life. Maybe whether you have some malice in there, or some bitterness still, or filthy language, or blasphemy, or evil speaking. There's all sorts of scripture that talks about the things that we are to put off, or get out of our lives. The old man, some of the old man is still there. Well, that comes out, right? And the Word of God shows you those things. It washes you with those things and cleans those things up. So that's why it's so very important that we hold on fast to the Word of life, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, because it helps us clean those spots up, those wrinkles. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." When the word of Christ dwells in us richly in all wisdom, there is a powerful effect in our lives. If you haven't experienced that lately, I'd ask that you give it a shot. The Word of God dwells in us richly, and in all wisdom, there's a powerful effect in our lives. Having the Word of God dwell in you richly, that means studying the Word of God in depth, reading it. Another place in the Bible, Ephesians, and I think also in Colossians, says, you know, singing in psalms and hymns, and it really means immersing yourself in God's Word all the time. Maybe it's blocking out Fox News for a little while, whatever it may be, right, in your life, and dwelling richly in the Word of God. And you know what? With God's Spirit in you and God's Word richly in you, God will shine light in your life, in you that needs to be removed, the spots and blemishes that need to be removed. Along with Colossians 3:8, we see in Ephesians 4:31 that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and the malice has to be put away. So the Word of God identifies or points out those things in our hearts. But how do we remove those spots? How do we remove them, right? Well, we know it's with the Word of God, but you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. We have to ask God to remove them. If you have bitterness for whatever reason, ask God to help remove it and replace it with His love, His kindness. If you ask God in prayer and supplication, maybe fasting as well, He'll remove those spots that may be still there, those wrinkles. Humanly, bitterness is very, very hard to remove. But it can be done. And those other things on the list, malice and wrath, can also be removed. Those are hard things to remove as well. Ask God to fill the hole that may be there that causes malice. Replace it with love. Ask for healing that causes hurt. It takes asking. It takes letting go. But with God's power in you, those blemishes that are on our hearts can be removed. I know it works. And it will work for you if you're struggling with these type of things. And it's part of the bride making herself ready. Ready for the marriage, the Lamb. Which will make whatever was on TV today or last night insignificant in comparison. That will be nothing compared to the marriage of Christ to His bride. A glorious church. Who makes yourself ready. That's what we're talking about. And we're part of the called out ones, the ecclesia. The church also makes herself ready by being closely knit together. Closely knit together. We read that in Ephesians 4:16. It says, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Let's not forget that who is the head of the body, right? It's Jesus Christ. From whom the whole body, the whole church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, meaning everybody does a share, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth. Growth, right? That's what we're talking about. Christ is talking about growth. The church is done on growth spiritually of the body for the edifying of itself in love, building itself up. This is a description of God's church in the future, this is a description of God's church and the future bride of Christ, the kingdom of God in training. A body that's holding fast to the head, as Paul says in Colossians 2:19, nourished and knit together, that grows with the increase that is from God. It grows spiritually and is holding fast to Christ, not being separated or removed, but close, like all the parts of a human body are perfectly joined so it can function as the head determines, right? It has to be close together. Try having a finger operate after, dislocate your finger and put it over there. That finger doesn't work, right? It's got to be close together. The foot, the body, the whole body has to be knit together. And that's the church. So it can grow spiritually and edify one itself. The whole body of Christ, all the members are close together and each doing its share to help causing the body to grow. Grow spiritually, encouraging the body. What a contrast to what most people experience outside the church, right? What a contrast. Whatever organization you belong to, maybe your own family even, outside the church, schools, work organizations, neighborhoods, that's not usually the way it works. We're all helping each other grow up into all things in the Christ, the fullness and perfection of Christ. That's what the body's doing. That happens by having Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, but we also have a part to play. How we support one another. We all support one another, right? We're not in a church by ourselves. God did not create individuals to sit on your patio by yourself, to be on their own. How would that work, right? We're all on our own patio, tuning in to some message somewhere, reading the Bible, I don't know. And then one day Christ returns, and somehow we're all going to be together and working together in his kingdom. No, we're working together right now in the church. Together, unified, or learning unity. We're not perfect. We have mistakes. We step on each other's toes sometimes. But we're building each other up, helping each other be together. We're going to be working together for eternity. Right? The church is the embryo of the kingdom of God. We're learning to be members, working together, knit together closely, and becoming closer as we all are holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. Let's look specifically at why the church will show the manifest wisdom of God to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. So we talked about that, right? So again, let me just say that because we're moving fast here. Let's look specifically why the church will show the manifest wisdom of God to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. Colossians 3:12. If you want to turn there with me, Colossians 3:12. It says here, therefore, as the elect of God, who's that to? The elect of God, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church of God, holy and beloved. Again, he's talking about almost like the bride of Christ. Putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, not the patio church of God by yourself, into the one body, right? And be thankful. Be thankful. So let's break this down. This is the church of God. This is what we're learning, right? This is the government of God in action. These are the philosophies of what we're learning now that's going to be the core fundamentals of how we serve in the kingdom of God. Put on tender mercies or compassionate hearts. This is a way in which we look at others and maybe the plight they're in. It's just not just mercy, it's tender mercies, right? A gentleness to others, a true empathy, the problems and trials that they have. We don't judge, we give them tender mercies. Maybe someone does step on our toes, right? We give them mercy, tender mercies. Kindness, an outward show and action of caring, of a caring mindset to others. Kindness, a gracious word. It's like honeycomb to the mouth or to the taste. That's what gracious words are like in Proverbs. Honeycomb to the mouth. It's sweet, it tastes good, it's refreshing. Actions to others that show we're thinking of them and their best interest. Words and kindness to encourage, to build up. That's what we do. It says humility. Humility. It's a softness in our estimation of ourselves, right? We're not the greatest. We have humility. We're not prideful. We have humility. A teachable and easy person to be with. You know, God resists the proud. And as my father-in-law used to say, so is everybody else. So if you're feeling resisted against, something to think about. Humility. Meekness. Meekness is very similar to humility. It means a submissiveness aspect, right? You have a submissiveness aspect. What does Ephesians 5:21 say? Not just to the genders, one gender. It says, submitting one another in the fear of the Lord. That's to everybody, right? You didn't pick out one gender to say submit. It says submitting one another, right? In fear of the Lord. That's meekness in action. All of us submitting to one another. Again, if you look at that scripture, that's not to one gender in the audience. That's to everybody. Long-suffering. Patience to others. And when they are in God's plan, like that's patience, long-suffering. Patience with God's will, right? Everybody is on some different level of maturity, spiritual maturity, right? And you're patient with those, maybe who don't quite see things the way you do right now. But God will work with them. If they have God's spirit in them and it's working, God will help them. We all didn't come into the church at the same time, at the same place, the same understanding. Romans 14 talks about that, right? How you bear with, how you... you're long-suffering with others, patient with others. God's patient with us, right? We certainly are different than we are 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, right? In understanding. God didn't say, hey, don't you get it yet? But he knew we would over time with God's spirit in us. That's the way we are with other people. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Understanding, and we're all different. So that just means we all have different personality traits, right? We all have different personality traits. We're different. And we bear with one another. Maybe other people have a little bit of an abrasive personality, or maybe we're abrasive. We bear with one another. We let people kind of be who they are and let God change them, right? Over time, we bear with one another. Forgiving one another. It means forgiving others. Not letting the sun go down on our anger, right? We don't go to bed angry, wrathful towards somebody. We either forgive them or we go talk to them, right? And ask for understanding and forgiveness. Going to our brother and sister and reconciling on a misunderstanding or hurt. That's what we have to do, forgiving one another. That's what the Bible says. Peace of God rule in your hearts. Where it says peace of God will rule in our hearts. Peace comes when we let God rule in our heart. David said, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them or make them stumble. If you don't have peace in your heart right now, maybe this is a good scripture to think about. Having the law, loving God's law. And we really understand what God's law is, right? The royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, that we have peace from that. God's law is the giveaway of life. It gives us peace in our hearts. Thankful. It says gratitude and thankfulness keeps us from being covetousness or not content. God has blessed us, and we focus on the blessings, and always thankful, always rejoicing the Lord for what he's done for us. God's church will be putting on these type of garments, right? That's the garments that they're putting on, the righteous acts of the bride, the fine linen that Christ will clothe the church in. Talks about love. Above all, put on love. I won't go into 1 Corinthians 13, but love does not puff itself up. It's not prideful. It's not parading itself above others, right? Love. And God's law is love. I hope we see that God has a very special purpose for his church, right? The called out ones. And that God's kingdom with Christ as King of Kings will have a wife, a partner, you might say. The church today will be part of that kingdom. And it's called Wonderful, where the increase of his government and peace will have no end. What a vision. What a vision of the church. What a vision of the kingdom. The ecclesia is learning these things now, right? That's what the church is learning. Knit together, putting on love and kindness, as we just read. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Thinking of others' interest. That is how peace increases and will be with no end. And a kingdom that no one has ever seen yet, but will be the most wonderful experience that anybody's been a part of. And we have a part to play in that if we're diligent. The manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, Satan doesn't think this is possible. He doesn't think they can operate that way. Satan and his angels will see it demonstrated in the church, on his domain, his own court on this earth, right? It's his home court right now. What a statement being made by God to Satan, that yes, just like Christ came and on your turf overcame your ideas, your philosophy, I'm going to build my church on your own turf, and they will show you that God's government or kingdom based on love and the give way of life is possible and will work. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. That is fulfilling the law. That's how the church that marries Christ will operate. Hebrews 2:5 says that God has not put the world to come, notice that, the world to come in subjection to angels, but he will give it to the church under Christ. A promise as stated in Ephesians 2:6, where it says, God will raise up together and make us, right, sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the bride of Christ. That is the church. The bride is making herself ready. That is the message of the upcoming Pentecost and the wonderful purpose that God has for his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. We have God's own promise on that. So as we start Pentecost, just a few hours, please think and study on these things, the wonderful calling we have in this age.